Now, our current series has to do with the attributes of God. God's attributes or God's essence give us a glimpse into God's character. Now, these insights answer the question, who is God? If you want to know who God is, go to do a study on God's attributes. Now, it'd be interesting to take a poll based on the question, who is God? Just to see the kinds of responses you'd get. Answers that reflect the fact that most people really know very little about God. Some people see God not as a God who controls events and occurrences, but as a God who responds to events and occurrences. Some don't see God as the eternal God, the God who has no beginning and no end. Some see God as an angry God, a vicious God, a destructive God. Some say there is no God. Man is his own God, while others worship many gods. But they don't know the sovereign God. They don't see God as the creator or the giver of life or the father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To those individuals, God is an unknown God. The Apostle Paul encountered a similar situation on his second missionary journey. The event took place in Athens on Mars Hill. As Paul was passing through and examining the objects of their worship, he came across an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Now, these people constructed many altars to many gods, but just in case they missed one, in order to avoid the wrath of this particular god, they built an altar to an unknown god. That presented Paul with the possibility for the potential for enlightenment. Look at how he responded in Acts 17, starting in verse 23. What a way to get someone's attention. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's an awesome passage, by the way, as a side note. But as we said in this series, nobody knows all there is to know about God, and no one ever will, not in time or throughout all of eternity. Ignorance is not bliss, nor is it an excuse. The facts Paul presented to the men of Athens are vital. These are vital facts. But understanding them involves knowing God on a personal level. In order to know God personally, as the scriptures declare, we can and must study the scriptures. The scriptures explain God. Studying the scriptures enables us to avoid the perversions about God that exist in a satanically deceived world. The God-breathed revelation in the Bible tells us what God is like and who God is. This is highly essential. It's the foundation for an intimate walk with God by which we can learn to personally relate to God. Therefore, it's so important to remember that there are two important things that people need to know. First, we need factual information about God. We need knowledge of who God is, how he exists, or about what God is like. We need that. But second, we also need to go beyond the facts only. People need to know God personally and intimately. The facts are the foundation for the goal. The facts are the foundation. The goal is fellowship with God. Knowing God on that kind of level, a personal level, involves a deeper knowledge about his person, plan, purposes, principles, and promises. It is this that builds faith. It is this that gives peace, comfort, courage, joy, and energy to deal with life. Look at how Daniel put it in Daniel 11, verse 32. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. Daniel is not talking about a basic knowledge, a surface knowledge there. That surface knowledge is a knowledge of the basic facts, so to speak. Daniel's talking about a much deeper knowledge, and this is the main reason for the series that we've undertaken. This is only part 4 in a series on the attributes of God, and I think there are 8 parts altogether. In order to come to know God, love God, and worship God the way God deserves to be worshipped, being able to offer praise and thanksgiving to God, which He deserves from every one of us, it's highly essential to have a working knowledge of God's character. As God's people come to know something about God's character, they can experience God's grace. Each one of these attributes that we're studying in this series, and I think there's something like 15 or 16 of them, each one of them appear to us in the form of grace. For example, as God's people come to know something about God's attribute of faithfulness, they can come to understand that God can never be anything but faithful. And from that, we can arrive at several conclusions. One being that because God is faithful, God can never be anything but unfaithful to me. And if I'm obedient to God's commands, God is faithful to bless me. Another example is God's foreknowledge. God knows. God knows all events and occurrences before they happen. God knew about every sin that I would commit, but He saved me anyway. I can base other conclusions on that. God has a plan for my life, and God has already given me everything I need to execute that plan, including protection. And I was just thinking about this just the other day. How was I thinking about this? I remember at one point when I was asked to stand up and deliver a message, took me by surprise. The first words out of my mouth were, "I can't. I can't." There are no I can'ts with God. God provides us with everything we need to do the task that He's given us to do. And that includes protection. God is holy. As image bearers of God, we're called to reflect God's holiness. That begins by pursuing holiness. Pursuing holiness fosters intimacy with God. It draws us closer to Him, allowing us to experience His presence and His love. Living a holy life builds spiritual strength and stability. It anchors us in faith and helps us withstand life's challenges. Holiness makes us useful and effective for God's purposes. When we live holy lives, our actions align with God's will, and the result is peace with God. All of that falls into the category grace. In our last session, we discussed the immutability of God. Immutability means that God does not change. And since God doesn't change, God's word doesn't change. His promises don't change. Everything that we just discussed doesn't change. And what's more, Christians cannot ever lose their salvation. If any Christian could ever lose his salvation, that would mean that God was wrong to give it in the first place, and God's never wrong. That's an attribute we're going to be studying in the future. But because God is 100% reliable, 100% dependable, and 100% trustworthy, Christians have guarantees. What is that? That's grace. All of God's attributes work together to present man with a picture of grace. Now, whether man experiences grace or not depends on how man responds to God. Please go to Romans chapter 11. We've been talking a lot about suffering lately. I think we still have a couple sessions coming up on that. But when you think about that, in Romans 8, we're told that, you're in Romans 11, that's where you should be, but in Romans 8, we're told that God sacrificed His Son for us. Paul goes on to say, what more would He not do? Those are thoughts to keep in mind when you're faced with an obstacle in life. Since God sacrificed His Son for us, it's a guarantee that He will deliver you through any obstacle. The last attribute we discussed was God's attribute of impartiality. Impartiality means God doesn't play favorites. God treats everybody equally. That means no one gets to heaven based on human power, human works, human intellect, or anything else human. Heaven's available to everyone by grace through faith in God's Son. Those who make the choice receive the free gift of God's Spirit, thus enabling them to learn and apply God's Word by the use of God's power, which results in a continual tapping into the wealth of unlimited grace that God supplies. And in doing so, the possibilities are endless. You can make that application in regard to any of God's attributes. God is also incomprehensible. Incomprehensible means unintelligible. We can never come to understand all about God. God's not capable of being understood. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 33, starting in verse 33. It's interesting how Paul words things. Either something dawned on him or he got some kind of deeper insight into God. He responds in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. One thing that never ceases to amaze me is the amount of money that's paid to certain professional athletes these days. During the regular season, professional football teams are allowed to carry 53 men on their roster. Now, it takes a lot of money to equip these men, train these men, feed these men, transport these men from game to game. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Then you have to pay these men. On a squad of 53, you can have any number of players who have multi-million dollar contracts. And some of them are bringing in $50 million a year. Now, how much money must these owners of these teams have in order to cover all that? Far more than I could begin to imagine. But you know what? That's not true riches. According to the infallible Word of God, true riches consist of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. These riches are, as Paul put it, unsearchable. The depth of God's wisdom and knowledge cannot be searched out, fully understood, or readily interpreted. God's ways cannot be traced out. Why not? Because as high as the heavens are above the earth, God's thoughts and ways are higher than man's. Thus the word, incomprehensible. We look at problems and say, I don't know what's going to happen. These are problems God already solved before we came into existence. The destiny of every Christian has been mapped out by God from eternity past to eternity future. Wrap your mind around that. We can. Why not? Because God is incomprehensible. Our futures are in the hands of a God who knows it all, sees it all, already predetermined it all, and has the power and the authority to cause it all. And this is the same God that loves us with a love incomprehensible. And as high as God's thoughts and ways are above man, God's person is as well. Here's where God's attribute of infinity is in view. God is infinite. Where God's attribute of eternality speaks of the God who exists outside of time with no beginning and no end, God's attribute of infinity refers to the God who has no limits or boundaries. Humans cannot understand infinity because they function within the realm of the finite. We have limitations, God has none. We have imperfections, God has none. God is limitless, measureless. All that God is without limits. There is no applying the mathematical idea of infinitude as an endless expansion in either the time or space dimension to God. God is limitless with reference to time. God is limitless with reference to ability. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. I said this in the past, and I'll be saying it in the future. Christians don't ask God for enough. You want a greater wisdom and understanding, a greater faith, a greater strength? You want a greater measure of God's love? Pray for it. Why? Because God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Look at what Paul wrote, Philippians 3, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You want to know God in a greater way and on a greater level? Pray for it. Why? Because the value of knowing Christ has no limitations. Paul was no different from any of us. Yes, Paul was a very intelligent man. He advanced to the pinnacle in the field of Judaism. And he had accomplishments in the world that were above and beyond as well. But what is it about Paul that made him count all of his accomplishments as rubbish, as dirt, scum? What is it? He came to know God on a level that most people never will. Therefore, he can give up everything that to him was accomplishment for the value of knowing Christ. And we said it earlier as well, God's wisdom has no limitations. Look at how the psalmist put it, Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Look at Job 11, verses 7 through 9. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Most of us are familiar with the story of Job, afflicted beyond anything we could begin to imagine. He wanted a conference with God. He wanted a conference with God. He demanded a conference with God. God finally gave him a conference, but it had nothing to do with Job. It had to do with everything that was God, everything that God is. When Job heard about who he was demanding a conference with, he shut his mouth. These verses describe the limitlessness of the attributes of God, unlimited in extent, space, duration, and quantity, unlimited in perfection. God is not subject to any degrees, and that includes God's love. God's steadfast love endures forever. There will never come a day when God's love for his people will be exhausted. Knowing that and being assured of it is what? Grace. Please go to Hosea chapter 2. The next attribute we're going to discuss has to do with the word jealous. Jealousy is a feeling or state of resentment, bitterness, or hostility towards someone who has something you don't, or someone who is believed to enjoy some advantage. More often than not, we associate jealousy with an emotion seen between lovers. But people can be jealous over just about anything that somebody else possesses and they don't. In the Bible, God is said to be a jealous God. But divine jealousy is in no way compares to human jealousy. Divine jealousy is not the petty emotion that we see often in humans. Divine jealousy is God's justifiable intolerance to any and every rival. Jealousy is God's rightful demand for the affection or loyalty of his people. God's kind of jealousy is appropriate and good because it corresponds to all of God's attributes and it defends his word. An example appears in the book of Hosea. Marriage is one of the themes that appears in the Bible to emphasize the relationship between God and his people. The picture is used to illustrate God's love for his people, and this was the case in the book of Hosea. In Hosea, Israel is described as the wife of the Lord, but the northern kingdom left her husband and chased after false gods. So because of her unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery, God disowned his wife for a period of time. But despite Israel's unfaithfulness, or faithlessness, I should say, God's love shines forth, even in the face of unfaithfulness. There will come a time in the future when the nation will return to God and be restored. Look at Hosea 2, starting in verse 16. Hosea 2:16, it'll come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It'll come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not attained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. In Hosea's day in the northern kingdom, was taken into exile because the people coveted something more than God. Thus the phrase, God is a jealous God. Scripture points to the principle in both testaments. Please go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, starting in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or anything or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. In this passage, God makes it very clear to the people of the Exodus, that he will not tolerate adultery, idolatry, or anything that would cause him to become jealous. But to reiterate the point, God's jealousy is not like human jealousy. Human jealousy is selfish. It borders on the evil. Jealousy itself is not necessarily sinful. There is such a thing as virtuous jealousy. Paul said to the Corinthians, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Paul was concerned that God would be honored in their lives. But the passion of human jealousy is so intense that when it wells up in a person's thoughts, it can evolve into an uncontrollable rage. But that is never the case with God. Like all of God's attributes, God's jealousy is perfect. God's jealousy takes into account God's goodness, kindness, and mercy. God loves his people with a special love, and God wants the very best for his people. Because of God, because of who God is, he provided the very best for his people. And God's very best was theirs for the taking. But by turning away from God, the people gave to idols something that belongs to God. And in that, God is jealous. God's people would also lose out on God's gracious provisions, which God wants them to have. Anytime a person turns away from God, he hurts himself because he takes himself outside the realm of God's grace. This was the case with the Northern Kingdom. And at the same time, that sets up the potential for judgment. And the people got first-hand experience of that when God killed 3,000 of them because of the golden calf incident. Please go to Exodus 34. Shortly after that, God made a statement to Moses, starting in verse 12, Exodus 34, verse 12. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God made it clear here in this passage because of who God is. When judgment is called for, God will judge. God has to judge. We saw this in the book of Numbers when Balaam told Balak that if you want to weaken Israel, get the men of Israel involved in adultery, immorality with the Moabite and Midianite women. And that's what happened. God sent the plague that killed 24,000. It would have killed more, but when one of the men brought a Midianite woman into his tent, when Phinehas saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through. God's response appears in Numbers 25, verses 11 through 12. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Phinehas' act demonstrated faithfulness to God, thus staying off the wrath of God's jealousy. In his farewell address, Joshua warned the people to regard God's jealousy. In Joshua 24, starting in verse 19, then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." But as the generations passed, what happened? Spiritual idolatry of the people brought on judgment. And that appeared in the exile of both kingdoms. Look at how Ezekiel put it, Ezekiel 16, verse 38. "Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy." How does all this apply in the New Testament? Well, the concept behind the word jealous is closely connected to the word zealous. The word zealous speaks of zeal. Zeal is great enthusiasm, eagerness in pursuit of something. As God has a zeal, a great enthusiasm for his people Israel, God has a zeal for the church. As we said earlier, God wants the very best for his people, not because it benefits God, but because it benefits God's people. And God provides his people with everything they need to receive God's very best. Look at how Paul put it, Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." The church, as we're told here, is God's workmanship. That word for workmanship means masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Look at how Paul put it in Titus 2, verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." when it comes to producing good deeds, God wants members of the church to have a zeal, an eagerness in pursuit of that goal. Being zealous for good deeds doesn't benefit God, as we've said, but it does benefit God's people. Same principle appears in the case of discipline. The writer of Hebrews tells us that because God loves his children, God disciplines them, not to hurt them, but because God knows that discipline will produce growth in righteousness. Therefore, in love, God disciplines his children. And what is that? That's grace. In grace, God provides us with everything we need to walk in a manner worthy of God. Sometimes I wonder why God allowed Satan to do to Job what Satan did. Because in the end, Job came to know God in a deeper way. Sometimes that's why we're allowed to go through the things we go through. It enhances our relationship with the Lord. If anything is getting in the way of our spiritual walk, we're called on to take the steps to remove it from our lives so that we can please the God who has blessed us with magnificent blessings and live that sanctified life that God calls us to live. Look at how Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 3. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, they were doing what they were supposed to be doing, that you excel still more, God says. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. We never arrive, and this passage brings us out. There's never going to be a time on the face of the earth when we are everything God calls us to be. But that doesn't mean we don't keep on striving to be who God calls us to be. That's why Paul tells us, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. So with regard to the jealousy of God, jealousy is not a passion that evolves into some uncontrollable rage which results in judgment. God's jealousy is a zeal, so to speak, an eagerness for his people to do good and experience all the blessings that God has to offer. If receiving those blessings demands discipline, God is faithful to discipline. But to do so for our good, please go to Genesis 18. Next attribute we're going to look at is God's righteousness. I think we're going to begin it in this session and complete it next week, I think. Righteousness is the quality of being right. But here we have a situation that demands looking beyond the simple and the basic. In God's case, righteousness is perfect righteousness. God can never be wrong or render a wrong decision. God takes a lot of heat because of the judgments that God executed in the Old Testament. When Joshua and his people entered Canaan, God's command to Joshua was to get rid of the inhabitants of the land. After the conquest was complete, upon receiving their inheritance, the tribes were commanded to finish the job. Their task was to kill any of the Canaanites who were still embedded in the land. Now, why would God issue such a command? Because the Canaanites were evil to the core. They worshipped false gods. They indulged in pagan practices, some of which included child sacrifice. The command was issued to prevent the people of Israel from mixing with such evil people and getting involved in their evil practices. In 1 Samuel 15, God commanded Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites, to put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. On the surface, that sounds rather cruel, doesn't it? Why would God issue such a command, especially against babies? Well, the answer is the same. These people were pagans who practiced evil, and they were enemies of Israel. We said it in the past, God has a plan. Part of that plan involves bringing the Messiah into the world through the nation Israel from the tribe of Judah. God would allow nothing to interfere or jeopardize that plan. So in the past, we see God issuing such commands on that on the surface might make God look like a cruel God, but this is never the case. All of God's acts are righteous acts, and all of God's judgments are righteous judgments. God cannot be anything other than righteous, because first, righteousness is not something that God does. Righteousness is who and what God is. God's righteousness corresponds to all of God's attributes. For example, God's righteousness is perfectly just, and God's justice is perfectly righteous. Therefore, God's righteous acts are just and fair, and God's judgments are right. That being the case, God's judgment of the Amalekites was both right and fair. Earlier in this series, we talked about God's holiness. God is absolute holiness, absolute purity, absolute goodness. Therefore, God is absolutely sinless. God cannot even come into contact with sin. God's righteousness is the natural expression of his holiness. Since God is absolutely pure, God is opposed to all sin. Therefore, sin must be judged. But don't miss this point. That point doesn't mean God conforms to a standard. God is the standard. There is not and never will be anything outside of God to which God conforms. All of God's acts come from within God's uncreated being, and all of God's acts are righteous. God is not defined by the term righteous. God is not measured by the standard of righteousness. God sets the standard of righteousness. Scripture gives us an example of God's righteousness in Genesis 18. The Lord Jesus Christ was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah when Abraham approached him with a question. But before we get to that, most of us, I think, are familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities were exceedingly wicked. Remind us of the world today. The men of these cities were given over to homosexual practices. God was about to pass judgment on these cities, and God was right to do so. Abraham, however, was concerned for the righteous who lived in those cities, one of them being his nephew Lot. In Genesis 18, look at verse 23. Verse 23, Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5, will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Here's where a question emerges. Abraham's concern was for the righteous who lived in those cities. How could God possibly destroy these cities if there were righteous people living in them? If God destroyed both the wicked and the righteous without distinguishing them, then God would not be acting righteously and justly. So Abraham humbly interceded before the Lord. "Would you destroy if there were 50 righteous? Then 45, 40, 30, finally 10. Would you destroy the city if there were 10 righteous?" How did the Lord respond? "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. God didn't find 10 righteous. But in his justice, God would not deal with the wicked in the way that he punished the righteous. God didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he did spare Lot and his family. Look at how Peter put it, 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. There may be a judgment coming on this nation, but the Lord knows how to keep the righteous safe in the midst of it. Please go to Matthew 13. That same principle appears in the parable of the wheat and the tares. In the parable, the wheat represents God's people, members of the kingdom. The tares are sons of the evil one. In Matthew 13, look at verse 24. Jesus presented them another parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Interestingly enough, this is going on today. But in order to prevent uprooting the wheat, both the wheat and the tares were allowed to grow until the harvest. That's a reference to the second advent. At that point, the tares will be separated from the wheat and sent into judgment. As I said, we can see this principle in motion today. The sons of God and the sons of the devil are working simultaneously in this world. God doesn't take his people out of the world. In fact, God said that about the disciples in John chapter 17. Jesus made that statement. In fact, look at John 17, verse 15. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." It's another one of God's righteous judgments. It's fair, just, and perfect. Even though Christians today are faced with persecution in this world, persecution of all kinds, God keeps them here for a purpose. The purpose is to be a light in the world. Some might see that light and repent. Many won't, but whatever the case, when the timing of God is right, Christ's church will be removed from the world. And then comes the judgment. Nobody can say, "That's not fair, I didn't know." God's righteousness isn't revealed in so many ways. One is through the Word of God. Listening to the Word of God is so highly, highly essential. In the Old Testament, God revealed his righteousness through the Mosaic Law, and God made it very clear to the people of Israel that their obedience would lead to blessings. Their disobedience, on the other hand, would lead to the curse. Please go to Deuteronomy 4. We're going to be closing shortly. This is going to, you're going to hear this again. The series on obedience is coming up following the one we're doing now. We don't earn blessings through obedience. Blessings are just a natural progression of obeying God's commands. God told his people that obedience to God's word would guarantee them success in taking possession of the promised land, and that it would also be a witness to the nations. In Deuteronomy 4, look at verse 5, starting in verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land we are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Israel's obedience to God's law will reveal God's righteousness to the world. Christians today can reveal God's righteousness in the same way. Look at how Peter put it. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's a reference to the church. Why has the church been chosen? So that you may, what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How do Christians proclaim or show forth God's righteousness? By putting on the breastplate of righteousness, by growing in righteousness, by becoming right in our condition. Recall Paul's words, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? The gospel? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Romans is divided into five chapter divisions. When we studied Romans, we said that before. Righteousness is the theme in every one of those chapter divisions. The first chapter division has to do with man's need for righteousness. The second tells us how righteousness is credited. Look at Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. Righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Righteousness by faith. The third tells us how righteousness is demonstrated. It involves living by the Holy Spirit. Here's where sanctification is in view. Sanctification involves walking in the newness of life. We were given a new life at the moment of salvation. After we receive that new life, we're called to walk in the newness of that life, presenting the members of our bodies as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That describes what you're doing right now. You presented the members of your bodies as slaves to righteousness here to be made righteous conditional in your condition. Fourth chapter division has to do with the righteousness of Israel. When Jesus returns, God will remove all ungodliness from Israel. He'll restore the kingdom with Jesus as the king and establish the new covenant. The fifth chapter division has to do with practicing righteousness. And you could probably guess the verse we're going to look at next. Paul stated it in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That phrase, renewing of the mind, is the key to practicing righteousness. It's the foundation for all the exhortations and the commands that Paul issued throughout the rest of Romans. All of these give us a quick look at God's righteousness. But much unlike God, we are imperfect creatures. We have sin natures. And as a result, we will continue to sin throughout the rest of our lives. But through the process of sanctification, our sins are becoming less noticeable, less overt. Why? Because in the process of sanctification, we're becoming more and more separated from sin. That's called being made holy. It fulfills the command that Peter issued. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Holiness, therefore, is the Christian's pursuit of righteousness. The Christian's pursuit of God's righteousness. The Christian's pursuit of godliness. As we pursue godliness through God's word, we're demonstrating and practicing righteousness. That's why God left us here on earth. So as we practice God's righteousness, we're becoming lights to the world. We'll finish this next week. Let's close. Thank you, Father, again for the awesome privilege to gather together to receive your word, to be made righteous through the inner working of the Spirit, working mightily in us and through us. We pray, Father, keep causing your Spirit to work mightily in us and through us, both individually and collectively as a church, so that our light shines forth, Father, in a way that men can see our good works and glorify you who are in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.